All right, open up your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18. 1 Kings 18. And last week we saw where Elijah went and he challenged the prophets of Baal to have their God show and bring down fire upon their sacrifice. And of course, they didn't do it. They couldn't do it because their God is not real. And then we saw Elijah taken and pour water on everything and make it just soaked. And then as he prayed a simple, short little prayer, God sent down fire from heaven and consumed not only the sacrifice, but the actual water as well as the altar itself. And that's how powerful our God is and how much and how easily he is to answer prayer. So we pick it up tonight in chapter 18 in verse 39. It says here in verse 39, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And so the people are seeing this and they're crying this out, "The Lord, he is God." And it's tragic though, because although they were acknowledging the Lord as God, they weren't acknowledging him as their God. The Lord, he is God. It's easy today for people to believe there's a God, but they don't receive him as their own personal loving Savior. And so we see this tragic here with all these people as they just witnessed the power of God in, excuse me, in such a mighty way, they're still not acknowledging him as their own God. And then look at verse 40. "And Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape.' So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there." So the prophets of Baal finally seen as idolaters. They were finally brought before the judgment of God in this sense through Elijah. They were sentenced to die, not so much by the word of Elijah, but by the word of God. And so as we think about the word of God and being able to see these things, thank you, hon, see these things going on and realize that it's only God that could be able to bring these things about. Excuse me. Thank you. That we need to see then. And then the sentence brought forth not by, like I say, the word of Elijah, but by the word of God. And we see that is from Deuteronomy 18:20. When it says there in Deuteronomy, "But any prophet who falsely claims to speak in my name or who speaks in the name of another God must die." So God comes against harshly those that try to prophesy for any other God besides himself, because he is the true and the living God. And then in verse 41 of 1 Kings 18 here, we see he goes on and he says, "Then Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain.'" Now realize it hasn't rained for 3.5 years, because when Elijah went in to confront Ahab and Jezebel, he said, "It's not going to rain again until I say so." And that's why Ahab was out to try to kill him, because he thought it was all Ahab's fault. But when Ahab confronted him, or when Elijah confronted him, he said, "Ah, it's not my fault, it's you and your fathers, and for the idolatry that they had committed." But here he says, Elijah says, "There is a sound. There is a sound of abundance of rain." So see, often we speak about having the eyes of faith. Here we see Elijah had ears of faith. He heard the abundance of rain when there wasn't any. He was by faith. He heard the sound of rain before a drop had fallen. It's like the story of the little boy that had the faith that when the church called everybody together when there was a big drought, they called everybody in the congregation to come together to pray for rain. It was the one little boy that brought an umbrella. He had the faith to know, hey, we're going to pray for rain. I might need this. I will need this on the way home. And so Elijah heard the sound of an abundance of rain. Now look at verse 42. He says, so Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground, and he put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up and looked, and he said, there is nothing. And seven times he said to him, go again. Verse 44, then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. So he said, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. So we see this. What was Elijah's secret to make it rain? What was it that allowed him to hear this abundance of rain? Well, was he just something so special? Was it because Elijah was this awesome man of God, this prophet of the Old Testament that did all these mighty things? Well, look what James 5:17 says about him. It says, Elijah was a man as we are, and yet when he prayed earnestly that no rain would fall, none fell for 3.5 years. It was just the Holy Spirit in him. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. The New American Standard said Elijah was a man just like us. Elijah was flesh and bone just as you and I are. And he was able to be used by God in this mighty of a way. Elijah's secret was earnest prayer. That's what his secret was. In public, his prayer was short. When he was standing there before all the prophets of Baal and he called down for the living God, it just took a few words. It was a short prayer out in public. But here we see him praying in private. Here we see him praying in private, and his prayer takes on an entirely different dimension. It says he put his head between his knees as he prays. Well, in the Middle Eastern cultures, this was the birthing position. This was when the lady would be preparing to give birth. That's how the shape she would get in. She would put her head between her legs. Here we see this man of prayer who prayed quickly and in short accounts in public, but in private prayer, we see him praying with intensity and with travail, like a woman giving birth. So do you know what it means to give birth to something in prayer? To really give birth to something in prayer? Have you experienced what it means to really press in and pray through for any particular thing? Do you pray once or twice or maybe even three times and give up if nothing happens? That's too often, I know, my attitude. But not so with Elijah. He prayed until something was birthed. Until something happened. Seven times. He continued to remain in that attitude of prayer and that intensity. See, I love being around people who love to pray. This type of prayer is hard work. Remember, Jesus prayed in the garden with such birthing intensity that his face was, as it were, sweat drops of blood. Do we even know what it means to keep asking, to keep seeking, to keep knocking? Elijah prayed, and he didn't give up. He didn't give up. Seven times, he kept sending his servant back, go look again. And what he was doing up on the mountain top of Carmel, he was looking out over the Mediterranean Sea, is where that would be, where the clouds would start to begin to form. So for us tonight, if we're experiencing any kind of tension over any kind of situation, have we prayed time and time again? Or do we just pray a couple of times and say, well, God must not want me to have that. I don't deserve it. And we believe all those lies that the enemy says to us. Somehow, I believe as we look at this area of Scripture, the Lord's teaching us to learn to pray, to press in, and because he's preparing us. He's allowing us to have this kind of intensity in prayer because he's preparing us for the billions of years that lie beyond, for all eternity. He's not teasing you. He's not just trying to make it hard on you. He's developing you. He's developing us. And he's strengthening us. The reason the Lord is stretching us in our faith and teaching us in prayer, because he's forcing us to mature. He's bringing that maturity because he's training us for eternity. This life is just a vapor. We need to get ready for eternity. So we see here as it goes on that Elijah saw a little cloud. And he said, tell Ahab to get moving. A storm's coming. A little cloud. Wait a minute. A little cloud doesn't usually a lot of times mean anything. Especially here in the desert. We can get a little cloud and it blows away before we know it. But a little cloud means a lot to a man of faith. To that person of faith that's been birthing prayer, praying for that rain, that was the one little thing that he sensed was an answer to his prayer. He said, go tell Ahab to get out of here because the rain's going to stop him. Because in the chariots and stuff, if it, the rain that was coming, he would have bogged down in the mud and would have been hindered from leaving. Excuse me again. Verse 45, it says, now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. So rain is not just rain here. It's not just that it started raining here, but it's actually this rain is evidence of the Lord's absolute sovereignty over nature and human affairs. Nothing surprises him. Nothing whatsoever surprises him. This little cloud, the size of a man's hand, forms. And Elijah says, it's coming, it's coming. By faith. Verse 46 says, then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah. And he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now it was probably about 17 miles to Jezreel from where he's at. But here Elijah picks up his garments and pulls them up and ties them up, and he runs ahead and gets ahead of Ahab to Jezreel. And so it's interesting because here is Elijah. He's breaking probably the world's record, arriving at Jezreel ahead of Ahab's chariot. But I think this was probably a huge, huge mistake for Elijah. Excuse me. For him to get to this place at this time, ahead of Ahab. So you see, keep in mind, Elijah had gone from first Cherith, that place of cutting. He had been at Cherith, and that was that place of cutting away that I believe the Lord was doing some pruning in Elijah's life, just like he prunes our life, so that we will bear much more fruit. And then after that, the next thing that we see is he went to Zarephath, the place of refining. And that place of refining, and when the Lord has us in that place of refining, it's not always pleasant. And I think of the silversmith as they refine the ore, the silver ore, and they put it on the fire. And if they take it out too soon, it's not going to be any good. If they take it out too late, it's not going to be any good. So what the silversmith does, he looks down into the ore as he looks, and if he sees his reflection, as soon as he sees his reflection, then he takes it off the fire. And so Elijah was there at Zarephath, being refined. We're in those refining fires so often. And as soon as the Lord is able to see his reflection in us, he takes us out. Because he's been able to get rid of the dross and the impurities in us, just as that silversmith gets rid of the impurities out of the silver ore. So he went to Kereth, and then he went to Zarephath. And then the third thing we saw him go, he went to Carmel, the place of victory and of confrontation. So he's going through all these things. He ends up in Carmel. He has the victory. He's confronting Ahab and the prophets of Baal. But now what do we see? He's running. He's running, but this time, I don't believe he was being directed by the Lord. There's nowhere that it says Elijah, the Lord told Elijah to go and get to Jezreel before Ahab. Up to this point, I believe Elijah had obeyed the Lord to the letter. But the Lord didn't tell him to run to Jezreel. The same thing can happen in our lives. When we experience an element of power or a bit of blessing in our lives, if we're not careful, if we're not careful, we can begin to move on the basis of our own desires or our own vision. See, things can still happen even at that point, but just as Elijah will discover, the side effects can be devastating when we step out in our own and think that, oh, I'm something now. And Elijah thought, okay, I'm really doing good. I've taken care of all these prophets of Baal. I've shown that he is not a god at all. And I've shown them who the true and living God is. And now he's kind of taking on his own experiences, his own vision at this point. And there's going to be some side effects. There's going to be some consequences to him doing this. So now let's move on into chapter 19. Starting in verse 1, it says, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" In other words, she was sentencing him to death. My throat's dry today. So here for Ahab, he'd witnessed this whole series of miracles. But what happens? He still doesn't give God credit for it. Elijah did these things. See, and we need to make sure that when we are able to give God the glory for anything and everything that he does in and through our lives. See, he says Elijah done these. He doesn't give God credit. Instead, he tells Jezebel all the things that Elijah had done. And so Jezebel's response was to vow to destroy Elijah. Remember, she'd killed other prophets of God before. She'd had them killed in her history. And then look at verse 3. "And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, 'It is enough now, Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" So we see he dropped off his servant and he went on. I think at this place, I think Elijah felt like maybe God was done with him. He thought maybe he had fulfilled his ministry and he wasn't going to be used anymore. So he left his servant and he moved on forward. But then he says, "I'm no better than my father's." And so here Elijah, this iron man of God, was derailed by a woman, Jezebel. This prophet who took on the nation and all the prophets of Baal was afraid of a woman. Consequently, he ran for his life. He ran for his life because he was not in the place that the Spirit of God had directed him to. His statement that he was no better than his father suggests that he was no more successful than his forefathers were with about ousting out all the idolatry and the Baal worship from Israel. He became exhausted and discouraged. He was exhausted and discouraged. He felt like, you know, take my life. I don't know if he really was serious about that, because if he was giving up on life, he could have just stayed there and let Jezebel kill him. But he went ahead and he runs out and then take my life. It sounds like he was just so discouraged and despondent that he didn't know what to do. And then next we're going to see that he lays down and he falls asleep. Look at verse 5. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and he ate and he drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. So now he lays down under this broom tree. A broom tree in the Middle East is still have them. They grow up to around between 10 and 12 feet high. They have some branches with some kind of white silvery leaves on them. And they produce a certain amount of shade, but not too much. They're off into the desert. But he lays down under this broom tree. He'd forgotten, it appears, the lessons of God that had been teaching him. It seems he'd forgotten all the things that he learned in that cutting place and in that place of refining and in that place of victory there at Kereth and Zarephath and Carmel. His eyes were on the circumstances rather than on the Lord. Can we relate to that or what? So often that's the situation that we find ourselves in. So he goes to this Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. This is the place where Moses saw the burning bush. It's the place where the law of the Lord was given to Moses. It's the place where the sky thundered and the earth shook. It was the place where things happened. It was that place where God allowed things to take place. And so here we find Elijah leaving the tree and getting up, rising, eating, and he goes up. And now it's quite a journey from where he was to where he is going to Mount Horeb. And then look at verse 9. It says, "And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' So he goes and he gets into a cave. And the Lord asks him, 'Why are you in this cave? Why are you hiding out? Why are you holding back?'" I think the Holy Spirit tells us that sometimes when we fail to evangelize, when we fail to tell others about the grace of God in our lives. God's saying to Elijah, "Why are you in this place of discouragement and depression? Why are you here?" And this is a question the Lord would ask for many of us. What are we doing holed up in a cave of self-pity? So easy, it creeps in before we realize it. F.B. Meyer, renowned Bible scholar, said, "Self-pity is the most grievous of all sins." Self-pity, having that pity party. Oh, woe is me. Excuse me. Self-pity says to the Lord, "I don't like what you're doing in my life." That's what really self-pity is. Self-pity is nothing more really than rebellion. And the Bible says rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. Self-pity is, I feel so sorry for myself. When we say that, when we're saying we're so sorry for myself, we're actually saying, "God, although your word says you are love, I don't buy it for me. Your word tells me you're love, but then I don't feel very loved. I'm not buying this." We say, "Although your word says you are good, I don't really believe it." When we have those pity parties. "Although your word says you're light, I don't see it." We get in those places. "Although your word says you are my father, I don't relate to it." So that's where that self-pity, when we get in that place of self-pity, we're denying all those beautiful attributes of the Father. Now look at verse 10. So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. I'm all alone. I'm the only one. I'm the only one that's really serving you, Lord. I'm the only one that's gone through this kind of a problem. Nobody else has experienced this. I'm all alone in this. I don't think that Elijah really believed that he was the only one left of all the faithful remnant, but he felt all alone. See, and that happens to us very easily. We can be right in the middle of a huge crowd and feel alone. We can be a part of a fellowship and everything else, and yet we can still feel all alone. And that's where Elijah was at this point. He felt all alone. He felt like that was it. I'm all by myself. Interestingly, Elijah spoke only of the Lord's prophets being killed. See, he said, your covenant torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. He only mentions the Lord's prophets that Jezebel had killed previously. He doesn't make any mention about Baal's 450 prophets who were killed. He doesn't mention them. He's just in the self-pity. Fear and discouragement caused him to see only the dark side of things. See, oh boy, that happens so easy for us. It's so easy to just focus so much on the negative that we miss so much of the positive. He sensed failure in spite of being zealous. I've been so zealous for the things of the Lord, but look at all your prophets were killed. He's seen only the dark side. Mercifully, God did not lecture Elijah at this point. He didn't chasten him. God simply gave him a demonstration of his ways. Look at verse 11. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. Verse 13, so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in the mantle and he went out and he stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing in this cave of discouragement? See, Elijah was on the same mount upon which God had spoken to Moses through that burning bush, which God had given him the law upon, written on the stone. Therefore, perhaps when Elijah went there, maybe he expected the Lord to work in some of these big ways in his situation, doing some of these miraculous things through God's mighty powers. He expected the Lord to work in these big, huge ways. Surely the Lord would do something to stop Ahab and Jezebel, he thought. Surely God's going to take them out. Maybe he would zap Jezebel with lightning and swallow Ahab up with an earthquake as these powers came. Remember in Numbers 26, there were 250 swallowed up for coming against Moses and Aaron. The ground just opened up because they came against God's anointed there. So one of the reasons we get depressed oftentimes is because the Lord doesn't seem to be doing something big in our lives. We're like, oh man, look at Joe Schmoe, man. No, God's doing all these great things with them. He's not doing anything big in my life. He's not shaking us up with experiences. He's not firing us up with the miraculous. So we cry out, Lord, where are you? Why aren't you doing anything? But as he did to Elijah, the Lord says to us, the Lord says clearly, I'm not in the wind. I'm not in the earthquake or in the fire. He says, I'm in the still small voice, just whispering my will and my word into your heart. It's that small voice, it's that voice of the Word of God showing us that we're not all alone, that He will never leave us or forsake us. He's continually with us. He will lead us one step at a time, one day at a time, causing the circumstances in our life to work in us in a way, for Him to work in us in a way and direct us and guide us. That's what He does if we're surrendered to Him. Elijah had to learn. He had to learn that God was not necessarily going to work in the way, at the time, in the manner he recommended. And so must we. We have our own concepts of who God is and how He should work and what He should do in our lives. We have these preconceived notions of what God should do. See, I'm increasingly aware that the Lord is working in that still small way in my life, sometimes that I don't quite recognize it in time. He's not panicking. No matter what we're going through, He's not in a panic. He's well in control. He's not frustrated. God never gets frustrated. Praise God for that. He's not trying to bomb and blast, but He just works in spite of myself. He does all these things in and through me in spite of me and my failures and my faults. But we need to listen. We need to listen. God will speak to you as well if we're listening. He will direct you through His still, small voice. And see, it's hard for us to listen. We'd rather talk. I want to tell the Lord what to do. I don't want to listen. See, and in communication, one of the first steps to good communication skills is to learn how to actively listen. And you know, it's kind of weird because when you think about communication, you usually think about talking and words, expressing what you want to say. But anything you ever pick up, any book that you ever get on communication, it always starts with listening. And there's three steps to good listening that we need to really learn how to do. The first one, and this applies whether we're listening for the Lord or we're listening to one another, especially listening to one another. The first thing we have to do is we have to focus. We have to give good focused attention. In other words, if you're going to hear that still small voice from His Word, you probably don't want the stereo blasting or the TV on or the computer making noise. You need to get set apart one-on-one with the Lord. Or if you're communicating, needing to listen to somebody else, it's the same way. You want to get knee-to-knee, eye-to-eye. You want to be able to listen to that other person. You don't want to try to communicate from the other room while the TV is going or while something else is going. And I'm talking about when you have something really important that you want to communicate on and you want to have this conversation with. The second step to good listening is you need to detach. And this is meaning that you need to step out of self and you need to really listen to everything that they're saying and detach from your own ideas, your own preconceived notions. And it works the same with the Word of God. We can read the Word of God and we can look at it just in our own understanding instead of seeing and being open to what the Holy Spirit would have to say. And it's hard to detach when you're talking to another person Because they may say, you know, something within first five words that, man, you just get, it trips your trigger. And so they can say another 20 words and you'd never hear another word because you're still thinking about how you're going to come back at that word you didn't like. And so you don't really listen, because if you listen to all the rest of it, maybe they would say something, or you would hear them say something that would calm you down a little bit. But as soon as you get a moment, man, you jump right in with your views, right? And that's where a lot of conflict happens and miscommunication. So we need to focus. We need to detach. The third thing we need to really do is we need to understand. Understand in this context means to seize the meaning of. So when you're listening to another person, you need to really make sure that you understand what they've communicated to you, the words that they've said. See, the problem is words only make up 7% of our communication. The other 93% is made up in our tone of voice and our body language. And then words can mean, the same word can mean a totally opposite thing to you than it does to the other person. So when they say a word or some words in their communication that gets you upset, you need to, before you react, you need to make sure you understand that you've really seized the meaning of the message that they were trying to speak to you. And the same with the Word of God. You need to look at the Word of God, and when you don't look at it and you think, you walk away from a couple of verses and say, man, Lord, I don't understand. That's there you need to pray. And you need to say, Lord, give me understanding. Give me insight and wisdom to understand, to really seize the meaning of what you're speaking to me in that still small voice tonight. And then he will do that. So communication, focus, detach, and understand. That's how we really need to actively listen to one another. All right, enough of that. Let's move on to verse 14. And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. So twice God asked Elijah, what are you doing in this cave? And he had his answer pretty well down pat. He gave the same reply again. Oh, they're out to get me. They've killed your prophets, and now I alone am left. This is word for word what Elijah said in verse 10. He had his argument really down. Now look at verse 15. Then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you will anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. And then verse 18, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So the Lord said, crawl out of this cave, Elijah. Get going again. There's work to be done. Get out of this pity party, and I've got some things for you to do. And he has these three things for him to do: to anoint Hazael, anoint Jehu, and anoint Elisha. Now, Hazael would have been showing God's power over the Gentiles and those outside of Israel. Jehu would have been showing God's power in Israel, and then Elisha, God's power over the whole world at that point as his prophet. So then Elisha's got these three things to do. Verse 19 goes on. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elisha passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? So Elijah turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. So leaving his pity party behind, Elijah was told to disciple a young man named Elisha. Throwing a prophet's cloak around another person symbolized the passing of the power and the authority of the office to that individual. So evidently, Elijah realized the meaning of this act because of his reaction. As soon as Elijah did that on him, what did he do? Immediately, he started to abandon his former occupation and follow Elijah. Now, he had 12 oxen. Shows that he was probably from a wealthy family. And then it says that he was behind the 12, which actually shows he walking in the rear was showing his humility. So he was wealthy, but he was humble. And so God was going to be able to use him. And we'll hear more about Elijah as we get into 2 Kings. So Elijah, he was wealthy, but he was humble. And because he was in the back of the pack, but in addition to being rich and humble, Elisha was also determined. He was determined. When he knew that Elijah wanted to disciple him, what did he do? He said his goodbyes, but he took the very instruments of his livelihood, his oxen, and he sacrificed them. And see, it says in Luke 9:62, no man after putting his hand to the plow who looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Elisha didn't look back. He sacrificed the oxen, and after accepting Jesus' call to be his disciple, any of us, we need to make that commitment with no turning back. The song we sang tonight, I have decided to follow Jesus. The world behind me, the cross before me. See, we need to burn our bridges. We need to sacrifice the oxen. Burn the yokes and keep going. Keep going. The road becomes rough and bumpy. There are tests, trials, and challenges to be for sure. But the person who makes an impact for the kingdom, a real impact, is the one who says, my hand is on the plow and I'm not turning back. I'm not turning back. He sacrificed the oxen. He used the plow, the wood from the plows, to be able to give to burn the sacrifice. And then verse 21 goes on and says, then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Elijah would spend the next 6 years serving Elijah. In 2 Kings 3, he was called one who simply poured water on the hands of Elijah. Why was the Lord able to use this man so greatly? Because as we get into 2 Kings, we'll see he got a double portion of what Elijah had. Why was he able to use him so greatly? I think it was because his heart was so right. Every single person I have known who has been used by the Lord has been more than willing to go through great seasons of just pouring water. Being that servant, the greatest in the kingdom is a servant of all. Willing to be that servant. Then as they were faithful in the small things, as they were faithful, then the Lord allowed them to minister over more things. But we need to be faithful first in those small things, and then the Lord will add on to them. How I pray that we might be willing to go through seasons of simply serving. Simply serving and saying, Lord, it is unto you that I do this task. We may feel all alone, but we need to keep serving. Elijah was a man like this. And we can learn so much from, as we see him, Elisha, especially as we pick it up in 2 Kings, and the way that God was able to use him. For Elijah, he felt like he was all alone. And I know for many times in my life, I felt like I was all alone. But come to find out, the Holy Spirit was right there. He was even closer to me during those times. So let's pray.